We started a new series last Sunday called The Reformation of the Family. The word reformation means change. But it doesn't mean just change. It means biblical change. It doesn't mean just partial change. It means thorough change. Thorough biblical change. Not change just for the sake of changing something. I'm bored, so let's do it different. No, that's not what we're talking about. Now, last Lord's Day, we brought a message dealing with the origin of the family. And I've chosen to review that message somewhat in detail in order to make the final point, which we didn't have time for last Lord's Day. So we'll be moving along a little bit faster than we did last week, but trying to lay the groundwork so that when we come to the last point this morning concerning the family, we will be prepared for it. The written word of God is our foundation. It's the basis for making any change that we propose to make, whether that's personal in your own individual life, whether it's in the way we do things here at church. We do call ourselves a Reformed Baptist Church. And there's a sense in which Reformation is ongoing in our personal life as we confront the Word of God and God speaks to us and gives us conviction of our sin. What are we going to do about it? Anything? Are we going to confess it, forsake it? Are we going to bring about any change but based on what God's Word teaches and says? And that's the whole issue. So our confession of faith says the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience or practice. There's a lot of words we're using there. It's the only sufficient. It's the only certain. It's the only infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, or the word is used sometimes, practice. Sometimes we speak of having a biblically ordered church, simply meaning that we try to order our church conform to the Word of God. So then it's right for us to speak of a biblically ordered marriage. A marriage that is initiated, formed, developed, and carried out according to God's Word. And that's our goal in this series. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And I'll try to be concise in the review and not necessarily get bogged down again, heading towards the conclusion and application this morning. We can't ignore Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds, and over the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. God created man. God created woman. And then in chapter 2, beginning with verse 21, we have the account of marriage. The forming of that marriage. And in verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Leave and cleave. But think of what he's saying here. One flesh. And I've used the illustration that in mathematics, if you study math, you learn in the basics, 1 + 1 = 2. But not in this. God's mathematics for marriage is 1 + 1 = 1. One flesh. And I've said it, I do not apologize for saying it again, because I will probably say it many times over now or on other occasions. There is no relationship known to man any closer than the marriage relationship. It is a one flesh relationship. Nothing else ever comes close to being that. So in creating Adam and Eve and joining them together, the family was established. Adam and Eve. Now, man's dignity in his creation is that he was created in the image of God. What did that mean? Well, it means that Adam had a perfect knowledge of the law of God. And it means that his will in all things was agreeable to the will of God. And it means that Adam's affections were pure and holy. But God not only created man, he created woman, described as a helper suitable for him. We have a description of that creation of Eve in Genesis 2. Now, I'm going to read something that has a little bit about, a little involved language. It's by John Calvin. And I'll sort of listen carefully. I'll try to take it easy, slow. In this manner, Adam was taught to recognize himself in his wife as in a mirror. And Eve, in her turn, to submit herself willingly to her husband as being taken out of him. If the two sexes had proceeded from different sources, there would have been occasion either of mutual contempt or envy or contention. And that's where we get this idea of the suitable help. And God brought her to him. And what was his reaction? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then God makes it very clear that this relationship is to have priority over every other relationship, including parental relationships. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now, this is review, I realize that. But I wanted to cover this material again because of being able to conclude our application. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. And here we have the Apostle Paul's comment, description of the one flesh relationship. And he refers to Genesis. Ephesians 5, 28. Little word, so. So what? Well, he tells us, so what? So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, here's the quote from Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two become one flesh. Now, very crucial, I didn't emphasize this last week, but look at verse 12. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now that is extremely important. What is he saying here? Paul is saying that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Look at verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. How much did Christ love the church to sacrifice everything? His life. Now, I trust that we're beginning to put this together in the sense that your marriage, my marriage, is to be an example, a picture of Christ and the church. So that when somebody looks at my marriage, they're able to get a glimpse of the relationship between Christ and the church. Let me put it this way. A marriage should be a lot of heaven on earth, not a lot of hell. And that puts a very high priority, a very spiritual priority on the marriage relationship. Because as you look at me and my wife, you should be able to comprehend something of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. A manifestation of it. And that puts extreme importance upon this marriage. He should love his wife. Let me state it a little bit differently. Because she is his body. And that's what we're seeing in this account of God establishing Adam and Eve in marriage. Now, children, turn with me to Genesis 4:1. Genesis 4:1. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So here we have the first account of procreation. Adam and Eve were complying with the command of God. Look at Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, I just want to put a little parenthesis here. We have what we call creation ordinances. What do we mean by a creation ordinance? Well, we mean that God establishes something that he envisions being carried on. Labor, work, is a creation ordinance. God ordained Adam to work. So we have labor, work, a creation ordinance. Marriage is a creation ordinance, coupled along with procreation. And there's a third ordinance, and that's the Lord's Day. A creation ordinance. Even in the Ten Commandments, what do you have? Remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. Why would we use the word remember? Because it goes back that they were commanded to keep that day holy. Now, so as children come along, added responsibility, added care. It's part of marriage. Now, hopefully in this series, my goal is to, as we move along and get towards the end of the series, deal with children, training of children, discipline of children, and that's something that's so important in our day. I've had opportunity to work with children and delinquents at the boys' home. And I've seen the results of the lack of care and discipline in the home. And it's heartbreaking. And it's so prevalent in our day. So we'll get to it. Now, we have God's command, first command, in a sense. Turn with me to Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 3, we have man's disobedience. Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Little do people realize what actually happened in this disobedience. When man fell into sin, he became totally depraved. I didn't say he simply became depraved. I did not say that he became partially depraved. I said he became totally depraved. There is no way that he could have become more depraved than he became. Totally, absolutely, thoroughly depraved. Totally depraved means this, and this is the words of our confession. Holy, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, entirely defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. He was ruined. There was not the least finitesimal good that could be found in him. He was as bad off as he could be. Hear me well. He was not as bad as he could be. Now there's a difference. There's a very subtle difference, but it's an important difference. Listen carefully. He was as bad off as he could be. In terms of becoming any different. He lost it. I did say he was not as bad as he could be. Simply meaning he had not yet carried out that depravity to its nth degree in behavior and life. Do you get the difference? He had the capacity as a totally depraved person to murder, and at that very moment he had not yet murdered. In other words, he had not become as bad as he could be. But he was as bad off as he could be. Now follow my thinking very closely here. The alternative to being depraved is to be deprived. Very close sounding words. Extremely different in meaning. Deprived means you lost a few yo-yos. A few goodies. And we're going to help you. We're going to replace those things that you've been deprived of. Maybe an education. You see, a man that's deprived, he just needs some help. Right? I'm going to help you up these seven sacraments. Have you heard those words? Get you doing better. Help you make it. Man wasn't deprived. Man was depraved, totally, absolutely, thoroughly depraved. What does a depraved man need? It's the same as in Ephesians, where he speaks of them as being spiritually dead. What does a spiritually dead person need? What does a physically dead person need? Suppose we had a dead corpse laying on the front row up here. What does that dead corpse need? It needs a little encouragement. Come on there, buddy, get up. I think you can do better than what you're doing. Needs life. Needs life. Are you beginning to see the divide between when it comes to dealing with people's salvation and spiritual needs? Do they need just a little encouragement, just a little help, a little change of environment? Or do they need life? They need life. I hope you're listening carefully. If a man only needs a little help in moving him in the right direction, and that's based on persuading him to do different, a decision, at whatever level that decision might be, even materially, morally, or religiously. And if that's all he needs, and if that will fix things, then I should be sued for malpractice for failing to motivate him and do whatever it takes to motivate him to make that decision. Right? But if he's dead, he doesn't need to make a decision. He can't make a decision until something happens called spiritual birth, done by God. In Ephesians, where Paul writing in chapter 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, quickened us together with Christ." That's the new birth. And what follows that new birth? Anybody know? Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Let's put it this way. Regeneration takes place before faith and repentance. Faith and repentance does not cause regeneration. And that is gospel truth, dear people. So, what about fallen man? It can no longer be said of him that he has a perfect knowledge of God's law. Fallen man. It can no longer be said of him that his will is agreeable to the revealed will of God. Fallen man, it cannot be said of him that his affections are pure and holy, because they're not. Now you marry those two together, you got problems. You have got problems. Multiply, multiply. So, what about the marriage? You put these two people together. You're going to have upheavals, problems to deal with. Is it any wonder that the divorce rate is so high? Because you got two sinners in close proximity, selfish ambition, no spiritual understanding, no prayer, no acknowledgement of the authority of God in our lives and in our marriage. And I want to say something here. You can give all the counseling you want. It's only surface. The only way to meet that need and correct it is for regeneration to take place in each heart and life, and a submission to the revealed will of God for husband and for wife. Now, only a wife who has been redeemed and filled with the Holy Spirit can be truly submissive to her husband, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, in all things. Only a husband who has been redeemed and filled with the Holy Spirit can love his wife as Christ loved the church. Only a dad who has been filled with the Holy Spirit can follow the command of the Scripture to bring his children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't say jerk them up. It says bring them up. Careful, love, discipline, training. It begins in the crib. It really does. Sin makes husbands proud and arrogant and selfish, and will do the same thing to a wife and the same thing to children. God's revealed will and what pleases him are captured in three words. Husbands, love. Wives, submission. Children, obey. That's it. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Well, it's a total impossibility to carry out that in the context of a marriage and a home without Christ. In your heart, and in your life, and in your marriage. May God help us to have godly homes. Encourage our children to have godly homes, and our grandchildren to have godly and God-honoring homes. Well, I trust we've perhaps gained some insight this morning to God's ordinance of marriage. I realize the first part was primarily review, but I wanted to finish what we started last week with the application. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask now that you take these words and use them to accomplish your will and purpose in our lives, in our perhaps home or marriage or future marriage. Or Lord, we see the wonders of your grace manifested in creating Adam and then creating Eve out of Adam, and then the birth of their children and the establishment of the family here upon the earth. May husbands and dads be committed to be godly spiritual leaders in their families. May dads be committed to bring their children up in the nurture and discipline and instruction of the Lord. We pray and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.